Our topic tonight, and our textbook for tonight's topic, by the way, The World That Perished. And I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 104. The flood, the Genesis flood, and geology, modern geologic discoveries concerning the greatest catastrophe the world has ever experienced. And as we saw this morning, the only one this earth will ever experience in the form of water, the fire flood, is yet ahead. And I just thank the Lord for this opportunity to open God's Word. What a privilege to listen to God talk to us through the only book He's ever written. Psalm 104, friends, is a nature psalm. It tells us of God's relationship to all the features of planet Earth, including the animal kingdom. Beautiful insights we have here. Now let's begin with verse 6, shall we? Thou discover it, that's the earth, the creation of which has just been described in the first five verses. Thou discover it with the deep, tehom, the ocean, as with a garment, as if God at the time of the Genesis flood just flung a blanket of water over this planet. And the big question that most people face who read the Bible and claim to believe the Bible about the Genesis flood is this one. Could it really, really have covered the whole world? And God assumes by this point in Old Testament history that we have already mastered the message of Genesis on this subject. And he's going to hit that one point again. Watch carefully. The waters were standing above the mountains. A mountain covering year-long flood. Amazing, astounding, and for many, incredible. Okay? So, you know, when the flood covered planet Earth, what do you think people on the moon might have seen? You know, we're interested in lunar studies, aren't we, and perspectives. And, you know, the Earth is four times as big as the moon from the perspective out there toward us. Very visible. No clouds on the moon to obscure the earth view. And before the flood, no clouds on the earth either, for that matter. Just a transparent and visible vapor canopy. So that one great ocean could be clearly seen, that blue ocean. And maybe, as I suggest, only one great continent covered with green, steaming jungles. But to the amazement of this hypothetical moon observer, or Earth observer from the moon, all of a sudden, the green would begin to disappear. And in 6 short weeks, all the green is gone and nothing is left on planet Earth but blue, a shoreless ocean. Now trust me, friends, no matter how hard you looked at planet Earth from out there, you could never have seen a rectangular box floating in that shoreless ocean. No. In fact, hardly anything man has ever built can be seen even from the moon. And so we say, well, that is astounding. You mean the whole human race was floating around in a box for months with 2 each, at least, of every kind of air breather, mammal, reptile, and bird that God ever created. Well, friends, no wonder people have questions about the flood. Well, I'm going to ask 2 questions of the Lord, and I hope you'll join me now. Lord, if the flood covered the whole world, as Genesis clearly indicates over and over again, well, where did all the water go when the flood ended? Did it evaporate? Was it annihilated? It's not covering the world today. And here's the big question that most people would ask. If ever things like this could have happened, how long did it take for a shoreless ocean to become the present arrangements of continents and islands and lakes and seas? And you know what the present day answer to that kind of question would be? Millions of years. That's a magic wand which, when waved at an Earth history problem, automatically solves everything. Well, God is going to shock us with the answers to both questions, which I think proves that they are legitimate, they're relevant. Watch the answers. You ready? Okay, verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled, at the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. Doesn't sound like millions of years going on here, does it, folks? Something very catastrophic rapidly happened. Well, where did all the water hurry away to then? Now watch the next verse. This is more difficult. Verse 8. The mountains rose or went up, and the valleys or basins sank down. Now watch this rapid change of earth topography and the result. Where did the waters go then? End of verse 8. To the place which thou didst establish for them, thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. That's it. We have here, friends, the rainbow covenant of Genesis 9. You remember what that covenant was? And God, by the way, is very serious about his covenants, and he keeps them, whatever we may think about them, if ever. The rainbow covenant, of course, states that never again would God destroy the whole world with a flood. Local floods, oh yes. But a universal flood, never again. I'll never forget one summer when we were in France in a Bible teaching program over there. There was a torrential rain that day, and suddenly at the end of the storm, the sun came out, and a fantastic rainbow. In fact, two of them from one end of heaven to the other. Never quite seen anything like that. And I wondered, well, what would the average Frenchman think of this phenomenon? Because the French people are often very artistically minded, and some of them are very highly trained scientifically, and I think the average Frenchman would say something like this, if I can translate it, please, into English, okay? Oh, what a magnificent display of otherwise invisible solar radiation refracted through trillions of spherical water droplets. Correct. But you missed the whole message. You say, I know what the message is. Never again will God destroy the world with water, because we are nicer people now and don't deserve such treatment. Wrong. Do you want to know the awful message of the rainbow covenant in Genesis chapters 8 and 9? God said, never again will I destroy the earth as I have done, for man is wicked from his youth up. Oh, really? Well, friends, then why doesn't he destroy the world with another flood every 150 years or so? Because our depravity is so deep that even a million floods would never modify it. And guess what we've discovered? Tonight, I trust, we'll make some significant discoveries together. Inside of Noah's Ark were 8 human sin natures, unaffected by the flood. And when they emerge from the flood, and children are born, and grandchildren, and so forth, you end up very soon with a colossal blasphemy called the Tower of Babel. Guess what else descended from Noah's family? People that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And someone is about to step on the stage of history who also can trace his lineage to Noah's family. The Antichrist. See? He's not a demon, he's a human. Demon-possessed human. You say, well then, what good was the flood if it didn't solve the sin problem? Well, folks, trust us. Sin is never solved by water treatments, including water baptism. Okay? Then what did it do? What was it for? You know, that's not an easy question to answer. Well, I think I found a hint in Psalm 29:10, which says something like this. The Lord reigned as king over the flood. Hamabul, the only time in Hebrew text of the Old Testament that word is used outside of Genesis 6 to 8. And he reigns as king forever. That was the one time in the history of the world that God exhibited who is really sovereign in the universe. Do you realize, friends, that by the time the flood came, Satan almost had the whole human race to reject God completely? And forevermore, one family survived, only one, that believed in him and trusted him. Well, then what did God demonstrate? This is very rare in human history. he demonstrated that there's a limit to his long suffering, and finally judgment comes. And it will again, as we saw this morning. Now, friends, the point simply is this, that God is infinitely gracious and patient and loving toward men, but there's a point beyond which blasphemy and rebellion and rejection of his sovereignty and his claims will not be tolerated. And therefore, the flood goes down in history, not as a means to save people spiritually, which it didn't, but to show that there's a holy, righteous, omnipotent God, and Satan suffered a loss from which he'll never recover. You know, Jude and 2 Peter tell us some amazing things there. It says that those angels that kept not their first estate, who didn't belong up there in that realm where they function today under God's sovereign control, went after strange flesh. See, this is some of the amazing things that happened in Genesis 6 just before the flood. And because of that transgression of their God-intended boundary lines under satanic, you know, perversion, they now are confined in chains and pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day. They have no further access to the human race. Satan lost a huge segment of his demonic armies. When Jesus the Lord, the Creator, the one who brought the flood, actually, appeared on earth 2,000 years ago, you know what the demons said to him? This makes me tremble. We know who you are, you Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. Do not cast us into the abyss. In other words, like you did those. And he didn't. And they're still here. But those of the deluge will never be seen on earth again. And I say, well, Lord, that is amazing. That is astounding. The significance of the flood theologically in terms of cosmic history. And what changed forever. Okay? Now, friends, 200 years later, Isaiah confirmed this point. He said in that great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 54, you need not turn, but please listen to this statement. The greatest of the writing prophets. This is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you, Israel. The mountains may be removed and the hills shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. You see what God says? He says, it's like my covenant with Noah. That's the rainbow covenant. That I would never do what? Flood the earth again. Now that's one proof, by the way, the flood covered the whole world, because there have been thousands of local, regional floods since then. But that kind of a flood will never, ever appear again. So when we take a look at this little diagram, I hope this is helpful, we see that when the flood ended, and here's how it ended, as a matter of fact, mountains went up to vastly higher altitudes than they ever were before the flood. And that's one problem we need to face here. People say, well, no flood could cover the Himalayas, Mount Everest, 29,000 feet. That's right, there were no Himalayas before the flood, or Andes, or Rockies. The huge, high mountains today came up after the deluge, you see. And so we see that mountains rose to enormous altitudes, and the basins sank down to enormous depths, because the basins now, ocean basins, have to be reservoirs for both oceans, which before the flood were separated from each other by the atmosphere. You remember on the second day of creation, that significant event, God took masses of earth water and put them above the firmament, the Rakiah, and they remained there until the deluge 1,656 years later, when they precipitated and collapsed and joined the earth waters from which they had been divided. And so we see here the magnitude of transformation that was permanent. The earth will never, ever be the same again as it was before the flood. Now, friends, I invite you to join me for a few minutes, if you don't mind, for a guided tour of planet Earth with the Lord as our guide. The one condition is you have to have special lenses to see what God is going to show us, to appreciate and understand. Of course, this lens is the Holy Spirit's provision of eyes of illumination in our heart, the anointing of the Holy One whereby we understand things. And we have to have God's written revelation, the Bible, to understand what we're going to see. So let's do something that's difficult, I think, in Iowa and Indiana, too, and that's to step immediately onto an ocean shore. Okay. Now, Floridians can do that. I'm not exactly recommending that type of environment in light of what can happen. But here we go, folks. Are you ready? Let's get down to the ocean shore and look out there and see what's there. With God's Word as our lens, our guide, you are now looking at the deepest ocean the world has ever known. Did you know some ocean depths are 36,000 feet deep? That's 5.5 miles straight down. Enormous depths, and even in the Atlantic as well. And so we said, well, thank you, Lord. Nobody would have known that apart from this book. See? But look again at those oceans. What do you see? With God as your guide and this book as your lens. It's the last ocean the universe will ever see. Because the Bible says that the present oceans will be vastly bloodied in the catastrophism of the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation period. But they'll still be here throughout the thousand-year kingdom. But when the kingdom ends, all the oceans will give up the dead that are in them. And the cosmic fire will evaporate all that water forever. And he'll create a new earth, are you ready, in which there'll be no more sea at all. This is the last ocean in the universe. We've never found any other planet with an ocean of water. And here's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to adjust my camera and take a picture. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Okay? Now, let's do something else that I think is difficult for us in Indiana and even for the people in Iowa. Let's climb the highest mountains in the world. Okay? Here we go, friends. Let's go 28,000 feet above the ocean in the Himalayas of Asia. And this time, in addition to your camera and your Bible, take along a pickaxe with you and start digging up there. And very soon, you will come across an amazing display of former living plants and marine creatures and other animals that are now fossilized. Did you know that the mountains of the world today have trillions of fossils? Why, one mountain range in Southern California has 20 billion of them, at least. They're everywhere. See? Now, I have a little fossil collection. Maybe you too. Are you interested in this kind of thing? I'm fascinated with living things that are now perfectly preserved, see, in the rock. And take a look at those. Do you know what you'll not see? Any transition forms between major types of living things. You won't find a half reptile and a half bird. See? You'll find a wingless reptile fossil and a full feathered winged bird fossil, but no transitions all the way down the line between the one and the other. Now, Charles Darwin, the father of modern evolutionism, said, if you don't find those links, my theory is wrong. Guess what we have never found? The links. See? Why not? Well, there never were any. Because God wrote a book called Genesis, introduced by chapter 1, which says it 10 times, that every living thing he created was programmed to reproduce exclusively and forever after its kind, after its kind. And you see it right before your eyes. Evolutionists, by the way, are absolutely desperate to explain this. Stephen Jay Gould, recent paleontologist at Harvard University, was so frustrated at the lack of transition forms that his spiritual father Darwin said he would have to find, invented a whole new theory. See? And the idea is that, and please join me in amazement at this, that a mother reptile must have been greatly shocked as out of her egg came a full-winged feathered bird and flew away. That solves the problem. The reason there are no links is because there weren't any. I mean, this is the hopeful monster view. You ever heard this? Astounding. Well, of course, all other evolutionists just laugh at this. I mean, you can't have such magic. See? But did you know that both the traditional evolutionists and these punctuated equilibrium type evolutionists both laugh at biblical creationists? Because guess what? To have a bird, you don't have to have a mother reptile to evolve through millions of years. You don't have to have a mother reptile to lay a monstrous egg. You don't have to have anything at all, just God. Full-grown bird, thank you. How do you like that view? Full-grown reptile. Full-grown everything instantly. The problem with their alternative views is simply this. They do not have a living, omnipotent God that can handle creation. And that's a disaster. See? It's amazing what you find in the fossil record under your feet, friends. And here's a second miracle you're going to see in those mountains as you dig up these fossils. They're beautifully preserved. I mean, delicate body parts, fins, you know, scales, feathers, plants, you know, beautifully preserved. And you know what that proves, don't you? Catastrophism. These things were buried so rapidly, they had no time to oxidize, decay, rot, decompose at all. They were instantly preserved. My. You mean all over the world, trillions of fossils. It must have been a global flood. Thank you. That's a miracle. Miracle of creation. Miracle of what? Global catastrophism in the days of Noah. But keep looking, friends. Here's another miracle. These clearly identifiable, beautifully preserved fossils that you're digging up there are thousands of feet above the ocean. Like 29,000 feet. How did they get there? I guarantee this. They didn't start in the ocean and climb up and dig in. No. When I took my course in paleontology and another course in historical geology at Princeton University in the early 40s when I was still an evolutionist, my great big 1,000-page textbook on historical geology had a huge chapter called orogeny or diastrophism, the mystery and marvel of how mountains went up. Do you know that evolutionists are mystified by this? How do those mountains go up there with all these fossils in them? See? Because their answer, of course, I really want my money back, was millions of years by time and chance, and up they went. Oh no, millions of years by time and chance, and the mountains would wear down. See? And God, you know, tells us in Psalm 95, please, please, dear reader, don't underestimate my mountains. The miracle of mountains. Would you like to look at this? Just turn back a couple pages from Psalm 104 with me. Look at Psalm 95. I marvel at this statement. Let's start with verse 3. 95:3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Really? Why? Watch it. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His. Why? It was He who made it. And His hands formed the dry land. So what are we supposed to do then? Verse 6. Let us come and worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. Don't ever, ever look at a great mountain and say, oh, time and chance, how great you are. Wrong. God says, I'm watching as you look at my universe up there and my mountains down here and my animals and my people. You give me your respect. I'm the creator of the world. And I changed it at the deluge. forever. Okay? Well, you say, well, Lord, this is amazing. But we're not done. You're still up in this mountain, folk. One more miracle. Are you ready? All these fossils way up there are covered with ice and snow. I mean, you have to dig into the ice and snow to find them up there. Okay? Did you know that's the first time any ice or snow ever came to this planet? Because the pre-flood vapor canopy prevented any precipitation whatsoever, rain or snow, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 2. And therefore, when the flood came, the vapor canopy collapsed, and in the higher latitudes, the trapped heat escaped forever, and huge masses of super cool air swept across the Arctic zones of the world. The Ice Age didn't happen millions of years ago, folks. It's a recent phenomenon from which planet Earth has never yet fully recovered. I mean, Greenland, a huge subcontinent, is covered with 10,000 feet of ice, so heavy that the center part of that subcontinent sinks below sea level. Friends, the Ice Age suddenly came to this planet. And if you go to the north slope of Alaska, they dug up a tree 90 feet long, perfectly preserved in the ice, where nothing grows today. When I was in Alaska a few years ago, near Fairbanks, someone said, I have something in my car trunk I'd like to show you, sir. And there it was, full of mammoth tusks that fell out of the riverbank of the Yukon. And trust me, folks, elephants don't like to live in northern Alaska anymore. Something has changed. Guess what? In Antarctica, the South Polar region, huge coal seams where once great forests grew, and nothing grows today. What happened to this planet? The Apostle Peter said it, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. A stupendous change on planet Earth at the flood. You say, well, I want to see these, sir. I mean, how can I see visible demonstrations of how the flood changed the world? Well, let's take a try, shall we? Let's go to the Grand Canyon of Arizona. How many have never been there? Friend, you must make immediate plans to rush to the Grand Canyon. Millions of people from around the world come to see this stupendous chasm in the crust of planet Earth, 5,000 feet down, and steep canyon walls, and 25 miles across from one edge to the other. And these layers, you know, like layers of a birthday cake, pages of a book, cover 500,000 square miles of four western states. But when you go there and stand at the edge of the canyon up here, please be careful. You mean I might stumble and fall over? Yes. But if you know the Lord, that's only a temporary problem. You'll soon be with Him. I'm talking about a big danger. You could fall into the clutches of an evolution-oriented park guide who'll wipe God out of your mind totally at what you're seeing. I'll tell you what he'll tell you. This is what I was taught to believe. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the great wonders of the world. And it is. Ladies and gentlemen, it took 1 billion years for these layers to form and this canyon to occur. Ladies and gentlemen, a billion years ago, there was just a vast geosyncline, 500,000 square miles, into which hundreds of rivers must have dumped their sediments like batter in a pancake pan. And then the whole thing sank below sea level, and then rose again millions of years later and sank. I mean, there was great adjustments, but then hundreds of rivers poured the next layer on top of the first one. And then that all sank down, and then came another layer, and another, and another, and this took 500 million years. Are these terms familiar to anybody? Have you ever heard this? A magic wand? Millions of years. And then, ladies and gentlemen, a river appeared and cut through all this hardened rock 5,000 feet down. And that took 500 million more years. Impossible. Why, folks, think of it. There could never have been a geosyncline 500,000 square miles absolutely flat on this planet. And even if there was, you couldn't have hundreds of rivers dumping sediment across it without forming deltas. And even if you could, you couldn't possibly lift up, depress these layers without having each one unconformable to the one above and below it. See? And even if you could, you could never have a river slash through hardened rock straight down 5,000 feet. Why, the mighty Mississippi, at best, can only what? Create a huge alluvial plain and dump into a gigantic delta in the Gulf of Mexico. You say, well, that's fascinating. I mean, then how did this happen? Where did the layers come from? Where did the canyon come from? Well, friends, I'm always in a state of shock, having been an evolutionist and a uniformitarian, to discover God's perspective on how the world began. And now we have gigantic creation science movements all over the world. I hope you're subscribing, for example, to Answers in Genesis Creation magazine. We have some material out there on the table for you to take and for your family. Explaining all of this, many excellent materials now available, videotapes, books, everything, a whole new perspective on the Grand Canyon. By the way, Institute of Creation Research leads guided tours there every year. You ought to go on one. Never forget this one, friends. You say, well, this is amazing. You can't be serious. You mean it all happened in less than 2 years? Yes, less than 2 years. Why? You can't have, watch now, you can't have absolutely horizontal superimposed sedimentary layers without rapid formation of gigantic sediment-saturated currents sweeping the world and dumping their load so rapidly that before they can be distorted, tilted, or eroded, another mass comes in from another direction, dumps its load on top of the first one, week after week, month after month, in the hydrodynamics of a global deluge that went on for a whole year. And then, watch it, in this region, the whole series of layers was lifted up above sea level. You remember Psalm 104, cracked open and trapped inland waters, gouged their way through soft, unconsolidated mud layers to the newly deepened ocean basins below. You say, you mean layers can form that fast? Well, nobody would have really believed that until 1980. Mount St. Helens, the greatest global catastrophe of the 20th century. You remember you remember what happened, don't you? Why, this gigantic, magnificent volcano, nearly 10,000 feet high, began to bulge northward, you know, like people everywhere knew something was going to happen. And scientists, you know, got their telescopes ready, you know, many miles away to watch what they knew was going to happen, but they couldn't have imagined the magnitude of this catastrophe. I mean, the whole thing blew out, not up, and millions of tons of superheated mud rushed down to Spirit Lake, shoved the water 800 feet up the opposite mountain, ripped off 1 million trees and dashed them down into the valley. And you know, as the mud came down, it all formed horizontal layers like pages of a book. In fact, in one place, it created a canyon of layers, scale 1 to 40 of the Grand Canyon of Arizona. You say, I never knew it would happen. Well, I'm almost saying, Lord, please don't do this anymore. I mean, many of the scientists were destroyed by 300 degree Fahrenheit heat blasts coming out of that volcano. It just devastated hundreds of thousands of trees, millions of them for miles around. And I say, Lord, I think I'm getting a message here. And creation scientists all over the world have studied this and the implications of it. And the message is this, friends, that the depth of a burial, see, is not a factor of time at all, but of the magnitude of hydrodynamic forces involved, so that something can be buried thousands of feet down within days, if you have enough water moving fast enough. Moving water is the second greatest mechanism for destruction on this planet next to nuclear fire. And that's coming next. I say, Lord, I am amazed. I'm amazed. Well, let's take a look again at this Grand Canyon situation. You see these stripes here, friends? That's meant to represent tree trunks ripped up, transported, smashed, and carbonized. Beautifully preserved. High-grade anthracite coal. Did not take millions of years of trees dumping into swamps and rotting. They were rapidly carbonized. See, under heat and pressure. By the way, we can produce high-grade coal today in 1 hour with enough heat and pressure, you see, on wood. Okay? Amazing. Look at this, though. See all these dots up here? Thousands of square miles of beautifully preserved fish fossils twisted in their dying agony. I mean, millions of them. Well, how do you think they died? Well, I'd like to say they didn't all just get sick one day and drop dead. Okay. In fact, guess what we've discovered? No fish in any ocean ever drops dead and falls to the bottom and becomes a fossil. Not one, ever. Why, before the fish even dies, if it's just sick, it is instantly annihilated by scavengers. There are billions of scavengers in the ocean that instantly annihilate anything that's half dead or totally dead. God's amazing way to keep the bottom of the ocean from becoming a stupendous garbage dump. And we mentioned this morning something that scientists have been wondering about. I want you to see the story, the message, the significance of the sinking of the Titanic. You know, in less than a decade, we'll be celebrating this event that happened in 1912. The world will never forget what happened. Here was this magnificent ship, the greatest thing, friends, ever built by man to move with the Titanic. It was so secure, they didn't even bother with enough lifeboats. You know the story. I mean, one woman got on the boat. This is recorded. She said to the officer, "Sir, can this ship sink?" To which he replied, "Not even God can sink this ship." Oh, really? Don't say things like that. One night, halfway across the Atlantic on the way to New York City, as you know, it just slipped by an iceberg. It just ripped the the whole side of the ship. Because the seal, you know, in retrospect, wasn't properly tempered. See? There were other problems, but that was one of them. And within hours, the whole thing went down 11,000 feet to the bottom of the Atlantic, and 1,500 people went down with it. 700 survived to tell the story. Well, recently they went down to look for it. I would never do this. I mean, can you imagine going down the bottom of the Atlantic in a machine with floodlights and cameras? And they found it split in half, you know, in two parts spread out over the ocean floor with, you know, thousands of pots, pans, dishes spread all over the place. But not one skull or bone was found of any human. Why not? They were annihilated by scavengers before they even hit bottom. No one who ever drowns in an ocean is ever seen again. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, that's amazing. That helps to solve a problem in Genesis about what happened when Noah warned people to escape the flood. And they laughed and scoffed. And guess what happened? All of a sudden, two each of every kind of bird, mammal, and reptile in the world started moving, led by an unseen hand, to the sole place of refuge in the ark. And creation scientists come to sort of a consensus on what must have happened next. I mean, they all probably felt, well, there must be some kind of a catastrophe that these animals have a premonition of. Let's get out of here. And began to climb the hills, thinking it will only be a limited flood. See, for a limited time, we'll escape. Famous last thoughts. The higher they climbed, the higher the water rose and picked them off by thousands and millions, and every one of them drowned in a shoreless ocean and were annihilated. You say, well, why don't we find lots of human fossils, you know, skulls and bones sticking out everywhere if there were a billion people that died in the flood? Because something different happened to them than happened to the animals. Like dinosaurs. I mean, they drowned. But the millions and billions of fishes and reptiles we find in the earth's crust did not climb hills. They were overwhelmed by masses of mud and instantly fossilized. A totally different destiny. See? And I say, well, Lord, this is awesome. That was your way of wiping out the very visible reminder of a depraved, demonic world, you see. Okay? Well, that's the way it is on the dry land, too. I mean, no fossils are being formed anywhere today. You ever heard of buffalo bison that roamed the western prairies for centuries? Not one fossil has yet been found. Why? Well, when the great animal dies in the prairie, scavengers remove the flesh, and changes the temperature and humidity will reduce the skeleton, you know, to dust. It just is gone. And there's nothing. God doesn't want his continents to become garbage dumps either. But friends, when you start digging down in those same western prairies, see, soon you'll come across enormous skeletons, marvelously preserved, see, like the one they found a few years ago out there, I think, it was in Wyoming, I believe, a perfect skeleton of Tyrannosaurus rex that now resides in the Natural History Museum in Chicago. You've got to see that. And they have found thousands of magnificent skeletons of all kinds of dinosaurs and all kinds of other animals. And you say, well, how did they get there? I mean, how did they get preserved? Well, for an answer, let's now turn to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Would you turn there with me, please? You know, Job is just, it just vibrates with magnificent things that astonish us about how the world began and what it once was like. As we studied yesterday, that tells us about dinosaurs, and this morning it tells about cavemen and so on, and we say, well, this is an amazing book written by God 4,000 years ago. Let's turn to chapter 12, would you? Job 12. At this point in the book of Job, this poor man is desperately frustrated. That's putting it mildly. Especially with whom? His three so-called friends. Now look how he blasts them here. You ready? Job 12:1. Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" Now, jump down to verse 7. Now, here he's going to tell his friends, would you really like to know how the world began? Why the earth is the way it really is? Why don't you enter a theological seminary here? And the professors are all animals. Now, watch it. Verse 7. "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you." I mean, get out of the libraries and away from the scholars and just go out and look for yourself at the world that God provided for us. "Let them teach you. And the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Okay, let's do it. Now, granted, folks, this could be a little embarrassing. But let's have an imaginary encounter with a dinosaur fossil half excavated. That's what it is at Dinosaur National Monument on the border of Utah and Wyoming. And there they have a whole wall of dinosaurs and other animals they half chiseled out of the rock just as they found them. So let's go up to the dinosaur skeleton, shall we, and have a little conversation like this. I'm going to speak to, you know, I'm going to let the beast teach me, that once living animal up there. Sir, how did you get there like that? And of course, Job said, he'll teach you. Well, sir, thank you for asking. It's so rare that you ask me from a biblical perspective. I see you have a Bible there. And let me tell you my story, okay? I was just minding my own business, eating my swamp vegetation, when all of a sudden a stupendous mass of sediment-saturated waters overwhelmed me and cut me off from predators, from scavengers, from decay. and entomb me instantly as a part of the crust of the earth forever. Thank you. There it is. How could he be preserved? Only by catastrophism. He didn't drown, folks. He was entombed instantly by masses of mud that swept this planet for months and months. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for your guided tour of your world. I've seen your oceans, I've seen your mountains, I've seen your fossils, and I thank you for being my guide. I mean, all these creatures buried under my feet have a message, you know. Would you like to hear what they're saying? Tune in. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, they were smashed because people sinned against the Lord. Animals are fine. It's the people that God has a problem with. See? But they are visual aids of catastrophe. And friends, we say, oh Lord, you destroyed the world. Billions of creatures smashed, preserved, as a reminder that you are in charge of the universe and you will not tolerate rebellion and blasphemy. Thank you, though, Lord, in spite of who we are and what we are, that you came to this earth and became a permanent member of the human race in order to die on a cross for us and to demonstrate your incomparable eternal love, that we might walk in your light while it is still day through this precious book, the Bible.